You know, if you're visiting with us, you're dropping in on a heavy sermon series, Revelation. And let me just say this, for those of you that have been following along in this whole thing, Revelation really ultimately is a book of glorifying Jesus and unveiling him, really, to the world before its eyes, that in the end times, God is going to put everything back the way he intended it to be. And we talk back in chapter 12 why God allowed this whole evil thing, where it came from, what started it, why it continues to this day. But let me just say that God has spoken of judgment, meaning he is going to judge unrighteousness, he's going to judge evil all throughout Scripture. All the prophets dealt with God's judgment, both personally for individuals and corporately for nations, and ultimately for the whole spiritual realm. And even Jesus spoke of it, of course, and so did the apostles. In fact, the Apostle Paul stated clearly in the book of Acts, which Luke penned, Paul said these words, "God has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed, which is Jesus." And he proved that he has the power to judge with justice because he raised his son from the dead. I mean, that's the thrust here, is that God is going to do what he's going to do because he's already proved what he can do is beyond time and space. And what he's done through his son. Paul was a little more specific about what that judgment looks like when he said that when Jesus returns, he's bringing his angels, he's coming in power and fire, he's bringing judgment on those who don't know God, and catch what not knowing God is, those who refuse to obey the good news. What does that mean? Those who literally refuse to receive the mercy of God. That's what we're talking about here. This whole chapter 18, what we're moving into, is about this. It's about a whole world that's set itself against God. It's about a whole world throughout history that's set itself against God. Anytime we set ourselves against God, the Bible reveals God's judgment. And despite what Paul says, and despite what's written anywhere else, there's probably nothing more clear and more detailed about how God is going to rectify this whole fallen world than what Revelations chapter 6 through 18 are about. Next week, we get to move into the Battle of Armageddon, but then God begins to set up his literal thousand-year reign. I'll let John cover that for you. But this is the end, the culmination, as it were, of the biting of God's judgment against evil. And in these chapters, 6 through 18, we've looked at this future seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation, where God's judgment is going to rain down on earth. And we've looked at these seal judgments where the seal is broken on the scroll, and there are seven of those. And then we looked at the trumpet judgment. Every time a trumpet blasted that the angel blew, another judgment of God was poured out. And then you looked at our expressed, and then the bowl judgments, which were literally poured out judgments of God rapidly. And all these judgments are about bringing justice and an end to evil. Now, I believe in chapter 18... we've been looking at how judgment was being executed. And as I said, in 17 and 18, we're looking at what is being judged. And so to kind of bring up to speed, if you're looking at the very front of your notes there, I gave you a little review of last week's message to kind of bring in the context of where we're going today. And last week, the what of what was being judged was really Babylon, but we looked at these characteristics of any world system, any world government that sets itself against God. That they're basically going to, they're going to have these characteristics as a part of their value, and this is what shows that they're set apart against God. Holiness is being set apart to God and apart from the world. They're anti-holy. They're set apart from God and set apart to their values in the world. And so what chapter 18 is about is that God is going to destroy, I think, a literal city, metaphorically referred to here as Babylon. But it's also the destruction once for all throughout history, all systems set against God. And so what we're going to look at this morning is these four pronouncements, four voices, as it were, that are coming from angels in heaven, recognizing how this world leader who we call the Antichrist, who set up this tremendous commercial kingdom, and if you remember last week when we talked about this, in a very practical way, there is going to be in this time period, at this future time, whenever that is going to be, a powerful world leader who is very charismatic, who rises and takes power. He initially takes power through, I think, the establishment of a world-based religion to kind of unify everybody. And then at the 3.5 year mark of this 7 year period of tribulation, and mind you, God is pouring judgments out on the earth, and this guy's still gaining power. That's how powerful he is. It's how crafty he is. And as he gains that power, he builds a commercial empire. But at the 3.5 year mark, he literally flattens this religious system and commands worship of himself. And what was the event that triggered that? He suffered what appeared to be a mortal wound to his head in front of the whole world, and that it appeared he rose back from the dead. So again, we see counterfeits of God's administration all throughout this. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to set up his opposing counterfeit rule and administration. And God allows him to do this to a certain extent, but then he brings it all to an end. So two things you need to hear as we get started here this morning. One, we are looking at a realistic, future, detailed event that's going to take place. And as that event is taking place and being judged, it is a picture of judgment of all time on all world governments and all world systems that stand opposed to God. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert, the devil took him up to a high place and said, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glories of the world. And he says, these I will give to you, Jesus. I, Lucifer, have the power to give them to you because they belong to me, if you will bow down and worship me. That was the easy way for Jesus not to have to go to the cross to get those kingdoms back. Jesus said, no, thank you. I'll take the long way. I'll do the will of the Father. And so I know it sounds like this incredible, you know, trilogy story playing out, you know, from the Bible, but it's real. It's not fiction. It really happened. And God is going to bring his judgment. And any world ruler, past or present, or any place in the world, including our own country, that sets itself up against God and says in some way, shape, or form, it is about me and us and not Christ, will meet this end. All human systems will fall before God. So let's look at these four voices as we go through here. The first is a voice of condemnation. We see this mighty angel, and catch this in these first two verses. The words here, great authority, you know, bright in splendor, mighty shout, and so you get this picture of you know, vastness, really, you know, power, specter, as it were, and he cries out this with great authority, Babylon has fallen, the great city is fallen. The significance of those words is found in the fact that this is God saying, boom, this thing is ending. It is going to end. And it really is good news for those who love God and righteousness. And God is going to take care of it. What is God's perspective on evil and man's vanity and man's arrogance that he has allowed literally to exist for, we know, at least 6,000 years in human civilization opposed to God? Of course, he brought a great flood at one time to judge it. He says, I won't do that ever again. That's why there's a rainbow in the sky. He goes, the next time I bring fire, though, I'm going to terminate it all. But God's perspective, that he's known it from the beginning, when they first built the Tower of Babel to kind of do their own humanistic thing, when Adam and Eve first bit into that apple, before God even created the heavens and the earth, he knew that this day would come, that he would deal with evil. His perspective was always that Babylon would fall. The metaphorical word or term for city of something that is made for man's glory and man's image, and it's opposed to God. Now, it's interesting. And a little sidelight here, if I could just share it with you, in verses 2 and 3, I think he's speaking specifically here in these next two verses about what this literal commercial power base, and let me say this, the Antichrist, this world leader's power is so great that he builds this magnanimous commercial base, economic power, in the midst of God's judgments. That's how powerful he is. So I really believe this is, I believe it's an actual place, a city. And the description of it here that we get from this angel is that she was a hideout for demons and evil spirits. Now, that's kind of an interesting terminology to use. And if you noticed, we've said all along here, the farther you get along in Revelation, two things begin to come closer together. And what's coming closer together here is really the spiritual realm, which is behind the curtain, so to speak, and the reality of earth. And these two are on this cataclysmic course to hit until when Jesus returns, the veil is pulled back, and the spiritual realm fully runs headlong into earthly life. And that's what's happening here. They're coming closer together. And so this thing, it says a hideout for demons and evil spirits. If you look at some of the other translations, it connotes that basically this is where all the demons and the evil spirits resided, period. That God had kind of set them to this place. And you go, well, what's that all about? Well, if you go back a couple chapters, well, 8 to be exact, 9. In chapter 9, we saw this event where one of the trumpet judgments is that God literally allowed evil to be unleashed after the church had been pulled out during the rapture. And the judgments began, God literally allowed evil to come upon the world and just really take it over and do what it wanted. And one of these pictures is here, that one of these great demons from the bottomless pit, his name in Greek is Apollyon, the destroyer. And so you get these visions of demonic hosts literally in the spiritual realm coming upon the earth and actually transcending the spiritual into the physical. You see it also in chapter 12, where Satan himself is cast down finally out of heaven because he's had audience with God. And I got to just say this as a little caveat here. You know, one of the things, anytime you're teaching this, it sounds so, you know, it's like, wow, what are you talking about? I mean, it is wild when you start thinking about the spiritual realm and the physical realm and the differences between the two. And it seems to be indicated in Scripture that we have a situation where God has imprisoned some of the evil spirits from the time of the initial fall. It seems that God has allowed Lucifer audience in heaven through this whole time. It seems that some of the fallen angels did not get banished, and they're still in heaven with Lucifer as they walk among the righteous angels. It's some pretty bizarre stuff. And it's clear that there's many of them here on earth already. And it's also clear that we know from the book of Revelation that he had some of these angels bound in a bottomless pit somewhere. He had some stapled at the bottom of the Euphrates River that he's going to release during judgment. So, I mean, these evil spirits, you know, they're all over the universe. But at this end time, and in chapter 18 seems to indicate that when Satan's been cast down with all his angels, all these demons and that have been congregated in a spiritual realm to this commercial powerhouse city called Babylon. Even though this translation became a hideout, it really implies, when you read the other translations, the context is that they were literally quarantined there. And so when that city goes down, they go down as well. Although they give it a lot of power, and they give the Antichrist the power. But he's gathering all these rotten eggs, as it were, into one basket towards the end of the time. And he's saying this world system will fall. Now, here's the part when I, for me personally, when I'm teaching this and writing these things during the week, this week in particular, I realize how often I don't see the world through that perspective. I don't see God's justice being done and this whole thing coming down. And there's a struggle for me because I have to stop and I say, you know, what am I investing my life in that's not going to last forever? You ever ask yourself that question? It's a good question to ask. What am I investing my life in that's not going to last forever? I feel a tinge of guilt, you know, because I love sports and, you know, since I was a small boy, SC football and I were, you know, joined together at the hip. And even last night I'm watching the game and I'm thinking, you know, why do I put such an emotional investment into this? Because it's fun, okay? But does it go beyond fun for me? Sometimes it does. Because it has, you know, am I going to be happy or not based on what happens tonight? Yeah, you darn right I'm going to be, you know. So I have that struggle, and as I look at life and I look at, you know, what's important to me and what I value, because a lot of times I just kind of run along the road of life. This tells me, hey, wake up, look around. What are you investing in that's not going to last forever? You know, James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, wrote these words, and I want you to hear these in context here. He says, look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because there's terrible troubles ahead. Your wealth is rotting away. Your gold and silver have become worthless. The very wealth you're counting on in this world, and that's the key part of this passage, what you count on. If you count on something other than God, ultimately, it will eat your flesh away in hell. In other words, it is what brings you down. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, we're all in a world of money. But he says, where is that in your heart? What are those things? Where is your treasure? And that's the struggle I'm talking about here. Because oftentimes I find my treasure is in Babylon. I do. And God's perspective on this thing is, don't count on Babylon, Dan. It's going down. Trust me. Hear me. The words are here for you. Here's the second voice you hear, and it really goes along the lines of God saying, don't trust in those things that the world offers. He says it's the voice of separation. So here's another angel calling from heaven, come away from her. Don't take part. Because if you do, you'll be punished with her. Now here's what I see God saying very clearly. He has a perspective for those who are his children by faith, that our response to the world should be to come away from her. And I want to get practical about that. Does that mean we don't get to watch TV? I mean, how do you work out in a real world today how we come away from this world? What does that really mean? I think this is one of the most confusing things to believers today, you know, because you hear this all the time. You know, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. Have you ever heard that one? You know, it's like a little Christian cliche. Yes, I live in the world. I'm just not of the world. What does that mean? And I want to warn you of two extremes that are out there that I think confuse us. The first one, when you say come away or be separate from the world, really is a statement that says, get away from the world. Build up a fortress and hide behind the walls and don't let any of that evil stuff get in, you know. We used to call these people monks. But we have many churches in our culture today that I call fortress churches. They build up walls and they don't want people coming in that are different from them and tainting them. You know, we have a whole culture, of course, that's been around for a couple hundred years back in Pennsylvania, the Amish and the Mennonites, and they don't believe in telephone lines or power lines because, now I'm not saying there's anything wrong with not believing in those things, but they don't believe in them because they feel like it makes them worldly and connects them to the world. Now, sometimes, even in evangelical Christianity, we build this little Christian subculture. You know, we don't want to go that extreme, you know. We don't want to go, well, I can't have a car, I can't watch TV, can't do this or that. But, you know, the only TV we watch is the Trinity Broadcasting Network in our home, you know. Oh, yes, I listen to the radio, but just KNIS and Calvary Network, you know. And the only movie I've seen in the last 10 years is The Omega Code, you know. And if that doesn't work for you, you know what? Whatever you have, whatever you do, you just slap one of those little fish on it, and then you're okay, you know. And it just kind of sinks into the Christian subculture. Oh, this is what a Christian who's not connected to the world looks like. Well, does that sound right to you? Doesn't sound right to me. Doesn't sound like we should build some little subculture that's somehow never in contact with the world. In fact, I think that that's wrong. We're not influencing people when we separate ourselves from people that way. Now, the other extreme is equally as damaging, in my opinion. And it's the one, we have tremendous freedom in Christ. That's what the good news is about. You know what? The good news comes to our lives and says, you know what? You are a sinner. Now, that was not a hard concept for me to grasp. I went, yeah, right, I know. You know, what I didn't understand was literally it wasn't about being a religious do-gooder that made me right with God. What took me years to grasp my hands on was this idea that if I literally acknowledged before God that I was a sinner and was willing to receive that God loved me enough and was merciful enough and gracious enough to me to do something about it. And he did through his son on the cross. That's salvation. And that's freedom. That means I don't have to look over my shoulder every day to say, okay, am I doing the right thing today? Did I pray enough today? Did I do this today? Did I do that today? No, that's not what a relationship with God is about. We have freedom in Christ. But here's the other extreme. Sometimes that freedom puts us in a position where we forget that we need to be a voice in our world, in our culture, in our family, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplace. We go to the same movies the world goes to. We do the same thing the world wants to do. We drink the same thing the world drinks. We pretty much are just the same like the world. There really isn't a distinctive characteristic to our life. So I don't think those two extremes work. I don't think you can separate, and I don't think you can just go up there and glob on with somebody. So what's the answer? And here's the answer, I believe, is you have to realize that Jesus is with you. The greatest miracle next to your salvation is that God literally indwells you, he says, with his Spirit. God's Spirit moves into your heart. I can't reconcile that spiritual world and the physical world with me. I just know that that's what the Bible teaches. I had a conscience before I became a Christian, but is it any different now? Well, yeah, evidently God is working in me in a way that illumines me and quickens my mind and my heart to things that it wouldn't in the past. See, the way to be in the world but not of the world is to recognize that Jesus came into this world so he could be a part of your world. Did you hear that? He came into this world so he could be a part of your world. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, he wants you to become a part of your world for somebody else. And I think when you realize that Jesus is there, it gives you a whole new sensitivity to things you wouldn't otherwise be sensitive about. You know, I grew up a typical guy in my generation, you know, and insecure, looking for, you know, how do I be a man? Well, I got to cuss and be tough, you know. And I ended up, when I was 19 years old, I looked like I was 12, and I got hired at the Todd Shipyards in Los Angeles, and I'm in with these real men, you know, guys that shave with, you know, power tools, you know. And I picked up the lingo, because I mean, okay, yeah, you know, and I had to be a tough guy too. And I remember, you know, in that environment, picking up the words. And I remember the first time that I accidentally slipped in front of my mom with a word. Who was I sensitive to that? You know, ooh, wrong word, wrong person, right? Not in front of mom. And my mom wasn't the kind that grabbed me by the ear, and she just looked at me with that horrified, hurt heart look, you know, and I just, whoa. I felt it. You know, I could have been in front of my friends cussing all day long, and it wouldn't have meant a word. I mean, it wouldn't have meant a thing. In front of mom, it meant everything. Well, that's what I'm talking about here. That sensitivity changes you when somebody's there with you. There's a great novel out there, came out after World War II, called The Lord of the Flies. It's a story of a group of British kids, you know, young, older adolescents, young teenagers, that were flying on a military transport plane to safety. Anyway, their plane crashed. All the adults were killed, and they end up being stranded on this desert island in the ocean. And what happens is two groups ultimately form out of these group of young boys that were all just innocent lads. And one group maintains its innocence, so to speak, and they like one another and they get along. But the other group takes an edge upon itself and they become the warrior group. And they go out and they hunt and they kill animals for food. And they begin to, you know, have a sense of disdain for the other group because they're not as providing as much as they are. And they're weak. And they're too nice. And these boys, you know, this movie culminates in this climactic scene where I think, it's been years since I've read the book, but Jack, who was the boy of the innocent group, he's the leader of it, is being hunted by the other group of boys. And literally, they've got paint on and they've gone crazy. I don't remember. I think one of the boys may have been killed. One of them may not. But anyway, one of the guys is on the beach at the end of the book, innocent child. And here's these other boys that have now turned into monsters, as it were. And they're about ready to spear him. And they're chanting. And they're just, you know, in a frenzy. And all of a sudden, up crops a British military officer who had landed with, some troops who were out looking for the boys. And it was as if the boys, the warrior boys, at that moment, in the presence of this officer, recognized, oh my gosh, what are we doing? What have we done? How did we get here? It was that perspective. And this new sensitivity was born there. And it was as if he broke down and wept and cried for his mommy at that moment. That's what Jesus is meant to do in our life. He's meant to quicken us and awaken us. So as we come separate from the world and we take Christ with us, he's here with us. And it changes the way we view things and the way we respond to people. He not because he's going to slap us across the back of the head, but because of what he is and who he is and what he represents and what's good and what's wholesome. And it reflects upon us what isn't. You know. And so when you realize Jesus is there with you, you know, you're not going to say, "Jeez, I'm really depressed today, Jesus. Come on, let's go get drunk." You know, Can you imagine that? Saying that to Jesus? Of course not. You can imagine saying that to one of your buddies. Could you imagine sitting down with Jesus on, you know, April 12th and saying, hey, you know, I got to figure out how to cheat on the taxes this year, Jesus. I can't pay this much. You know, you wouldn't say that to him. There's a sensitivity there. When we come out of the world, that he's really there. And I think that's the point I want you to grasp this morning, is that God is there in you if you've accepted him. It's real. Do not discount that or dismiss the fact that Babylon will fall. Now, I want to protect some of your thinking here this morning. One of the thoughts that comes into our mind when we think about, okay, I'm Jesus' guy. What does that mean? Jesus is here with me. Okay, it means all I can do is feed the poor and preach the gospel and might as well throw on a white robe and grow a beard while I'm at it. You know, we get that imagery in our minds. But I don't know if you've read the New Testament, like I've read the New Testament, but I see a Jesus, very contemporary, cares for his family and friends, makes provisions for his own mother and his death loss, blow, throw. I find a Jesus that when a party was losing momentum, introduced some fine wine. I find a Jesus who was accused by his adversaries being called a party animal because of the riffraff he hung out with. I find a Jesus who loved to be with people, whether they knew God or not. And his goal for being with them was to introduce them to God's great acceptance and mercy. And he did it without beating them up. He told them about righteousness, but he let them know he accepted them. And I think that's what being in the world and not of the world means. Because anything that we do is spiritual. Anything. When we bring Jesus along and that sensitivity that brings. You know, people ask me all the time, you know, why do you coach? It takes a lot of time. There are many reasons why I like to coach. One of the selfish reasons is I really enjoy getting out of the office because I'm an outdoor person. It kills me to be inside all the time. And I get to get out for a couple hours, and I get to exercise, and I get to be with young people, and God's given me a passion for that. But one of the big reasons why I coach is I only have this life to live. And because of the passion I have for young people, I want to be an example. Do I get to preach the gospel? Do I get to preach Jesus to these kids? Not with my mouth, but I do with my hands and my heart every time I'm with them. So being called out is being a part of the world, is taking Jesus with you. You know, and I was thinking, you know, this whole thing about television and movies on that, you know. I thought, you know, if Jesus watched TV, I bet you he'd get off on the old house, you know, building the old house, fixing it up. He was a carpenter. And then I started thinking more about this, and I said, you know what, I could just see Peter and Andrew, the two fishermen, hanging out with John, watching the bass show, you know, getting all excited. You know, our Lord was about serious business, but he also was about laughter and enjoying others. And I'm sure if you invited him out for lunch after church service today, I don't know where he'd want to eat or what he'd want to eat, but I know he'd really enjoy being with you. That's what I think it means to be called out, not to participate, not to isolate, but to share, be in the world but not of the world. Now, the Apostle John, who Jesus loved deeply, the Bible says, wrote these words, stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. And it says what it offers is basically your lust for physical pleasure, your lust for things you see, pride and possessions. He says all that stuff fades away. And the only way I've found that you can stop that lust, you know, for all the stuff that the world throws at you, is to literally in your mind say daily, moment by moment, if need be, you know what? I love Jesus more than I love my car. I love Jesus more than I love my house. I love Jesus more than anything that I possess. In fact, because I love Jesus more than anything, and because he is Lord of Lord and King of Kings, and I am his subject, gladly, gratefully, volitionally, all that I have is his. And all that I have will be used to serve his intentions in my life, not mine. That's what it's about. My truck broke this week. I still don't know what's going wrong with it. And I know it's going to be a hefty bill. And I've had to remind myself no less than a dozen times in the day that I've known this, not my truck. Jesus' truck. Not my money to pay for the fixed truck. Jesus' money to pay for the fixed truck. Okay, don't sweat it. Guess what? I'm not sweating it. But I had to tell myself that. And the beauty of what we're looking at here, even though great judgment's being poured out, is that we have a situation where God is continually reaching these people at this time. He sends 144,000 people out. He sends two powerful witnesses out. He sends an angel who flies through the atmosphere and basically preaches the gospel. It says, I mean, God is reaching people through this whole journey of judgment. He's saying, get right with me. I am the one that you have to come to. And the biblical truth that believers are not to be involved in the world system is going to take on a completely different sense of urgency from what you and I have to deal with right now on a daily basis. We have a lot of choice to make, and it's tough because the temptation is great when the urgency isn't great. At this end time, the urgency will be great. You will line up and say, I will take the mark, I will not take the mark. If I don't take the mark, I could lose my head, or my family could starve. And you know what? By the millions, they will refuse to take the mark. That is powerful testimony that God's truth is permeating human hearts. And there's no reason why it can't permeate ours this morning. Two other voices, and these go quickly. The third is the voice of lamentation. What we get a picture of here now in this passage in chapter 18 is the people who love the world get to see it come down. And basically they stand at a distance, it says here, and they're terrified, and they cry out. And all I want you to catch out of these passages here in 9 and 10 and then again in verse 19, it's also in verse 17, if you've got your Bible open and you're looking at it in chapter 18, is this. It all comes down. God's perspective on this whole thing is it all ends in 1 hour. And what's that meant to imply to you is simply this. God deals with something that seems so permanent, so lasting, so real, that quick. It's done. When God says it's done, it is done. So who has the power? God does. That's what that tells us. He's saying, I am in control. I have this power. Author and pastor Eugene Peterson says of this time, about this chapter, when Babylon falls, now it is gone. Your salvation by checkbook is gone. God on demand is gone. My money is gone. Religion as a feeling is gone. Self as God is gone. God is God. And you will see it in its totality. All the proppings of human life and human existence and the human way of doing things are gone. It's you and Jesus now, baby. And because of that, why? And I'm asking myself this question more than I'm asking any of you, because I don't even know your hearts, but I know mine. What would I hold on to anything in this world? Why do I hold on to the things that I hold on to? That's what this message tells me. Lastly, because of this God's great power, and because of justice and because of righteousness prevailing, there's a voice of celebration here. And he says, rejoice, people of God. He tells heaven to rejoice, and then he tells people of God, which is you and I, the saints, and then the apostles and the prophets. Everybody gets to get happy about this. Why? Here's simply this. When he's talking about this rejoicing here, is God's justice will be done. It's going to come. You know, remember last week when we talked about the Tower of Babel, and it was kind of cloaked in there. Well, what did these guys do wrong? Well, what we pointed out, what they did wrong was, it was all about them. It was no acknowledgement of God. It was living apart from God. We will do these things. You know, it was a place where they said, let us make, and God says, no, I make. And they said, well, let us make a city, and God says, no, I make a city for all eternity, New Jerusalem. And they said, well, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And God says, no, I give you a name for all eternity. And they said, well, let us do this great thing so we don't have to get scattered. And we can stay right here and we can build a community and we can kumbaya and our humanism and our control. And God says, no, it's my job to gather you all together under my wings. See, the Bible from the beginning to the end has had the same message. God wants us under his authority. Because he loves us, just like a parent would want their children under their authority so they could protect them, not left out there banging around. You know, I don't remember if you remember Chris Darden was one of the prosecutors along with Marcia Clark on the O.J. Simpson trial, now over 10 years old, 11 years old. And, you know, Chris Darden suffered, he said a grave and deep depression after the verdict of the O.J. Simpson trial. He just was so distraught over the fact that he felt justice was not done based on overwhelming evidence. He goes, incontrovertible evidence. And he goes, yet, he goes, justice wasn't done. And he says, it was eating him alive. And he says, until one morning, he had woken up after another night of not getting much sleep. He says he was drinking some coffee. And he said that, he says, it dawned on me. There was a day coming for O.J. when he would stand in front of a judge, and there would not be a jury of his peers. And there would not be arguments presented on behalf of his innocence. And there wouldn't even be arguments presented on behalf of his guilt. There would be no bloody footprints. There would be no ill-fitting glove. There would be no blood DNA. There would be no accusations of racism to cloud the issue. He said, justice would be done. And he says, from that day forward, I slept much better. And that's what this message is here. That's what the rejoicing is that's spoken of here. That justice is going to be done. Heaven rejoices. Hear this. Not over the damnation of human souls. That grieves the heart of God. It grieves all of our hearts that people would deny the very gift of God. But heaven rejoices over the triumph of righteousness, that good wins out for eternity. Complete and utter vindication, complete and utter justice. And everyone given exactly what they chose and desired from life. No one leaves God's presence that didn't and won't see that that was their choice. That's what they wanted. And it's my job this morning to make clear the lines of distinction between really living for Christ or maybe even pretending to live for Christ. To say, you know what, in my heart of hearts, I want to be your guy, Jesus. Everything is yours. I don't want to leave us now, this morning, without us remembering that this isn't about avoiding certain activities being called out and being separate, as some traditional churches have emphasized. Remember, being holy, as I said, means set apart to God, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His authority is authority. He is God, not me, not you. And that's all we're saying here. He is the one in control. He is the one in charge. It's an easy concept when you begin to think for half a second that none of us brought ourselves into existence. Sure, we had parents somewhere. But we didn't pick our gender. We didn't pick the color of our eyes. We didn't pick the color of our hair. We didn't pick when we would come into this world. We are living, breathing entities that have a creator. And that is at its baseline the most important thing that we have to remember about life. Is that we have a creator. And he loves us. And we've discovered that we were in a fallen condition. At a young age, we discover that. And I think what happens in this world is we listen to the voice of the world and we go for the world's values. And one of the world's values says to you, you know, because you're an abused child, when you grow older, you're going to be abusive. So we're going to create laws to stop you from doing that. Or the world says, you know what, because you had alcoholic parents, you will have relational difficulties when you're older. And we embrace this stuff. Because you're the children of divorce, you're going to have a more difficult time trusting. And we embrace those truths. But God comes along and he stands against those truths. And he says, you know what, yes, those things are true of your life. And yes, you need to confront those things in your life. And you need to be responsible for the ways and the behaviors and the choices that you've made in your life. But I am with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will not abandon you. We are a new creation in Christ, he says to us. We can stand against the darkness that's taken on our own life that others have perpetrated, and we can stand against the darkness that we've perpetrated in our life. And we can say we could be different people. Now, one more thought. Coming away from Babylon, even though, and in spite, I should say, of the forgiveness that we all receive in Christ, and it's given freely, and it's real. You call upon the name of the Lord, you are saved. The Bible says, in complete simplicity, but we need to awaken ourselves to what's going on in our world. We need to be a believer that's aware of our surroundings, not only how we individually live in it, as I just shared, and the choices we make, but how we corporately work in it. We need to be a voice, just like these angels were a voice of the coming judgment against injustice, particularly in our world today, economic injustice. And I know when you, if you're like me, you're overwhelmed by the culture. How do you stop this? I mean, it's just a runaway freight train, you know, how this world's going to go, at least how it does in America where I live. And I want to remind you that at the height of the West Indies slave trade, it employed some 5,500 sailors and over 160 ships. And one man, William Wilberforce, one man, stood up against that in Parliament. And he and his allies ultimately, through years of toil, abolished slavery throughout the entire British Empire. And when asked what his motive was for that great task that he took on, he says, "It was my Christian duty to stand up against this great evil." And you and I, we have to look today not only to racism in our nation, which is great, the corporate sin of America, and not only to the economic injustice that racism has brought, but what the economic injustice to all peoples in all places in the world today, because we are a people of great wealth. Did you know that the majority of evangelical Christians now live in poor countries? The majority live in poor countries. Do you know that Solomon himself wrote this 3,000 years ago? The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Our Christianity needs to impact us personally at a heart level to change our own behavior in life, but also at a corporate level to make us look at what this country does and how it does it. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but the lifestyle of the average middle-class American family today, compared to the world's billion poorest people, that means there's 5 billion people in the world. So the lowest fifth of people, there's a billion of them. If you compared just how we live as an average family in America, it's roughly the equivalent of the medieval aristocrat compared to the starving serfs. And of that billion, we are not talking about a people who don't wish to work or are dissatisfied with their income. We are talking about people who literally live in a place in the world where there are no advantages. And literally, we, I could go on this one for a long time, as an economic power, use their resources. We take land from countries to grow coffee for our coffee cups. Now, I know you guys, you don't know this. You're not aware of all this. So, but these people can't grow food because we got coffee beans that are being shipped to America in these countries. This stuff is all over the place. Now, this is Babylon, my friends. This is what God judges. And of those billion people at that lower end, 450, almost half of them, million, are malnourished or facing starvation. So let me just bring this to a picture for you here. If we lived in a town of 100 people, 20 of those people who live in that town are very poor, living with dirt floors, without running water, without electricity, without sewer. 20 people in a town of 100 live that way. The basic needs that you and I take for granted, turning on that faucet when you go home today and getting fresh water out of it, 20 people out of 100 don't have in this world today. And what's more alarming is 10 of those 20 people out of this town of 100 are starving to death. Now, this is interesting. Whether this is true or not, I'm sure there's an element of truth to it. How much, I don't know. If it's 100% accurate, I can't say. But those who study poverty in the world say it would take about $30 to $40 billion a year, not only to provide those basic necessities that we just spoke of, get people in cleaner homes, but we could give them basic education and health care and clean water, you know, basic care, health care, for about $30 to $40 billion a year. And in that analysis, they said, you know how much money is spent on the game of golf in America? $40 billion a year. That's what God will judge. That's wrong. And here's the fun. You know, you think politics is the answer? Radical Western consumerism versus socialistic Marxism, right? Guess who their gods are? On both sides, it's money. It's just how you use the money. God isn't the controlling force in life. It's still money. It's still mammon. Now, I'll be the first guy to admit, our ability to change a nation's behavior or culture's behavior is severely limited. But you know what? It's not limited based on what you and I choose to be and do in this world. And It's a little easier for me to teach this at this service as it was at 9 o'clock, because I started to crack at 9 o'clock, because I know as I wrote this yesterday, the four fingers were pointing at me. I've got to see my responsibility here to respond to Solomon's that the righteous care about justice for the poor first, not you, me. I've got to make some changes. I've got to make some changes. If I love Jesus, and I do, I've got to be a different man than I've been. And I went and looked up this passage yesterday. You know who said this? Jesus. You know what he's saying? All of you, all of me, belongs to him. Now here's the point. Possessions are not wrong in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with what you possess and own. They simply have no value compared to the genuine needs of other people that Jesus loves. So if you have them and you can use them to help others, then you're demonstrating that you're doing what Jesus would do, because you belong to Jesus. Christian just means little Christ. That's all it means. So as we go through this, know that God will take care of business. Thank God for that. And at the same time, you and I just need to take a little harder look at what kind of people we want to be for Jesus. And you notice I'm not giving you any specifics here. Do this, do that, do this. I'm not telling you anything. You ask God. You ask God. Open opportunities. Make me see those opportunities and help me to respond to those opportunities as you would. Give me your heart, Lord. There's a lot of wealthy people in the Bible that love Jesus. Well, I wouldn't say a lot, but there were there. And in the Old Testament. It's not about how much you've accumulated. It's what you do with what God has given you in life. From the littlest to the smallest. Does it belong to him? Or does it belong to you? Revelation 18 tells me that God does not look the other way in the face of injustice. And even though he'll bring us into heaven, he will hold us to how we lived. And with we rather did we give God what belonged to him. Every breath, every nickel, everything from a Christian standpoint is his to use. I pray we'll do that. Let's pray. Father, I think the tension I feel right now is that I laid a heavy out here, and I may not have taught it well or clearly. And I'm asking you to not allow us to be burdened, oh, with the expectation. Oh, what does God want from me now? But rather to be uplifted and to be literally filled with joy and enthusiasm that you have come first for us and loved us. And that is at the forefront of everything we do. You love us. And as a result of that love, we can respond in love and in kind. And so, Lord, I just ask that that's what we'd leave with this morning, is a sense of knowing we are deeply loved by you, that you gave your most valuable possession for us, and that you understand the temptations to look for comfort and to live the way we want to live in this world and to not think about the bad things that are happening to other people. But Lord, I just want to pray that you would open up the doors of our heart to see the needs. I pray for me specifically as a pastor that as I develop a vision for this body in the coming year, that it would include the poor in a way that it hasn't in the past. That I could help these folks, Lord, get on board as well. And so, Father, we want to leave here grateful and thankful and joyful and aware that you want to use us. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.